We believe that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of the true and living God, our only infallible rule for faith and practice. And so we shall read our first reading from the book of Ezra, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his kinsmen, and they built the altar to the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and all that, the appointed feast of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. And now a reading from the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he distributed freely, and he has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all the others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassable grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Brothers, sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, taken together these two passages of Scripture from Ezra and 2 Corinthians, they seem to speak about the way business was conducted among the people of God. On the surface, I'd say this is so. I mean, both speak of collection of funds for the people of God. Both emphasize meeting needs and promoting worship and administrating of physical resources. But these things are, as we've seen throughout our treatment of these two chapters, these things are just the outward circumstances upon which the more important things which the message of 8 and 9, that is chapters 8 and 9, carry to us. These things which we should learn are spiritual and enduring in nature. So to get a handle on it, let's take a look at these two passages very quickly. In Ezra, you notice how the events unfold. I emphasized it with the tone of my voice. I hope you heard it. They gather as one man. They gather as a set-aside convocation. There's something serious going on. They're not messing around. They are gathering as one man, and they build an altar first. They don't build the pool. They don't build the golf course. They build the altar first. And they worship on the altar first. They observe all the festivals and the things that the law says they should do. They share their wealth freely so the benefit of all this can be had by all. The emphasis here is on oneness of the people. It is the first thing Ezra mentions. The oneness is then shown by how they worship, how they interact with each other, and how they handle their resources, where their priorities are. Take a look now at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 12 through 15, and similarities start coming out and becoming apparent as in the way that people of God conducted themselves. 2 Corinthians 9, 13 through 15 reads this way: "By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and all the others. While they long and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Again, the devotion to the word of God, the confession of the gospel, corresponds to that following the law that the Old Testament saints had, the generosity in prayer, the generosity and longing and concern and welfare for others. All described as the work of God among these Corinthians, what we otherwise would know of as grace operating in these people. And this grace is so surpassing that it defies explanation. The restored people of God from Babylon and Ezra, and the churches in the New Testament, especially the one we're treating or looking at today in the New Covenant era at Corinth, exhibit marks which cannot help but remind us of the characterization of the very earliest New Testament church in Jerusalem that is going to receive the generosity of these Corinthians, as Luke describes it in Acts 2, 42 through 47. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' preaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and held all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." It seems that there is a common thread running on every good picture of the convocation of God's people called the church. So what is the subject matter we should devote ourselves to this morning and learn from? What profits us here in this passage? What is the currency that supplies the church? Well, it's not currency, okay? It takes trial and difficulty. It takes hardship in ministry, hardship in the church, hardship in the Christian life to understand that the currency we need is not currency. The currency we need is the unity in grace that we enjoy, which is given by God and shown by His people in a truly healthy, loving, worshiping church. Let's begin with what comes second first. In verse 15, we begin by seeing that the unity is something that is a given because of God's work. "Thanks be to God," it says, "for his inexpressible gift." It is given in the inexpressible gift of redemption. Paul's not talking here about money, and we've been through this. He's talking about the gift. Whose gift is it? It is God's gift. He's not talking about money being the gift here. His outburst of praise here at the end of his two-chapter treatise on giving and grace of giving harkens to Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how freely also will he not also give us all things?" This gift, this Christ, this thing, this unity is already given. It's the prior ground and cause of all unity. It is the redemption preached in the gospel of the cross of Christ on which He died for our sins. It is God giving His Son, God coming to us, then God bringing us to God through that cross, and then through the Holy Spirit applying all of the benefits of salvation to us. Though we be sinners, He even brings us to each other to love each other and live next to each other. And He has bid us live in such a way that portrays that as we live. Paul's exclamation here in verse 15 points out these three components stand together: God to man, man to God, and man to man. These things, if they're not in a group of believers, it's likely that the faith among them is wanting. It's likely that they do not have a mature understanding of the church and unity in the first place. Both the giver and the receiver, by their giving and receiving, are not generating unity, but exhibiting the unity that is already there by virtue of the work and person of Christ, in fact, the whole triune God, as He calls us to be His unified people in the redemption of Christ. This is because of what Paul says here. You know, he starts this passage, this sentence in verse 15 out with the word thanks. You know, that's the same word as grace. That's the same word he started this two-chapter treatise about. This has been grace from the beginning to the end and all the way through it. Grace upon grace it is. And so it is grace that he ends this with. The word thanks there is the same as that word grace, like I said. It's the key word throughout this whole chapter. It starts at the first chapter, it goes all the way through 9, and all the glory, all the credit goes to God, who is the God of grace. This gift, this Savior Jesus Christ, is so great, so incomprehensible in His majesty, in His power, in His grace, in His work, that Paul has to make up a word for what this gift is. This is a word you don't see anywhere else, even in extra-biblical literature, this word inexpressible. It doesn't mean that the gospel is not able to be understood, but it does mean that you will never fully understand its total extension into every pore of the universe. That the full extension of the dimension of the gospel is incapable of human expression and understanding in its true nature. Think about it. It is inexpressible. How is it logical that God, the righteous God who created everything, how is it understandable according to human terms that He would, in the face of utter rebellion of the things that He has created, give His own Son to die for them? That's inexpressible. So I won't try to express it. A sacrifice to save those who are His enemies? The why of that defies all understanding and explanation among us. Paul was talking about unity in the body of Christ in Romans chapter 11, and he bursts into praise after talking about how the Jews and Gentiles were saved in the same way, and he just bursts into this praise. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how unscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of God, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Let us never commit the error of thinking that unity is something that is measurable in terms of human perception, arithmetic, dollars and cents, cubic miles. It doesn't matter. It is never accomplished through human action. The whole of humanity is divided into two groups: those in union and unity with each other in Christ, and the rest. That is the only division that matters in this world. It is given by God, and so it is a gift. So, it is given, this unity, in the inexpressible gift of redemption. But let's not neglect, okay, that what is obviously there in the imperatives or the duties or the commands, as we move further up into the text now, looking at verse 15 first, now we're going to move up to verse 13. Let's not neglect what's covered there in verses 13 and 14. As unity is shown by God's children, that which glorifies Him is shown in three main ways. First, this unity which glorifies God is shown in the confession of the gospel of Christ. Verse 13, because of your submission, covered the glory to God thing already, and that's important. All this is to the glory of God. It does not come or accrue to our glory. But now Paul is talking about what these things are that are displays of unity. And in verse 13 says, because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. You remember how in our introduction here we saw similarities between Old and New Testament churches in this area? Devotion to the law, devotion to the Old Testament, moral and ceremonial. It's similar in that the New Testament church saints were devoted to the apostles' teaching or the gospel of Christ. And so in the New Testament, it's the Word of God. In the Old Testament, it's the Word of God, progressively being revealed in the redemptive and historical actions and the will of God. But they're still just the Word of God, the prophets and apostles, which speak of the same thing, Christ. So the saints of old were saved by their confession or by Christ, and they believed and made a confession of their faith such as they knew it. Paul uses this word confession rather than profession to express that both the Jews and the Gentiles now ought to see that their respective churches are essentially one in faith. For the word confession means to say the same thing as. It's not to say the same thing as each other. It's to say the same thing as what God teaches. It is to be orthodox. It is to be in line with what the confession of Christ is as far as the Word of God teaches it. Any confession, and we have confessions like this one. Well, this is the Book of Church Order, not the confession. But well, we have confessions and professions of faith. We recited the Apostles' Creed earlier. Confessions do not establish unity. They express it. You know, we're Reformed and Presbyterian, our churches are. And our churches are among the strongest in emphasis on this point. The what we call the Continental Reform, the Reformed churches of Europe, like the RCUS and the URC and such churches as that, they even call their doctrinal standards not the confessions of faith, but the three forms of unity. Why? Because it's an acknowledgement of a unity that exists based on the Word of God, based on the confession of the gospel of Christ. Unity isn't merely a saying, though. It's not just something we say once in a while when we stand up with that on page 845, the Apostles' Creed, or when some other confession is put before us. No. There is something here in verse 3 verse 13 that attaches to this confession, which is just as important to understand, and it is a way of life which ought to reflect and be in accord with that confession which has been made. There must be submission to the whole counsel of God in it. Not just the parts you like. The Corinthians had done that. They had submitted to Christ, to the Messiah, to the Jewish Messiah. So, acknowledging that salvation is from the Jews, it's just that much of a step, not much at all, to be in submission to the act of their confession, to love the fellow Christians in Jerusalem so much that their needs are eagerly met by them. Many have witnessed baptisms before, and I don't know how often we have seen four at a time, but I hope that you are all paying close attention to the things that were said, because I was not saying them just to the people who were up here. I was saying them to us all, for we're all to be reminded that our baptism means that we're into submission to something, that we don't operate as islands out in the world, that we have our own private Christianity and it's not subject to the examination of others. We have to be submissive to the obedience of our confession, not by way of gaining any salvation, but out of the gratitude and out of the knowledge that a forgiven soul lives for Christ and Christ alone. You young folks, you younger folks that have been baptized but not made a confession of faith, I hope you heard that. Because if you've been baptized, you're going to be called to make good on that by believing on Christ, by praying forward, praying that God would grant you the kind of repentance that makes you sorry for your sins, to seek Christ's salvation, that you can cry out to Him and by His grace you make a confession of faith, just like our Anderson parents did today. So first, it is shown in the gospel of Christ, and second, it is shown in the fellowship of the saints, also in verse 13. The generosity of your contribution for them all and for others. What that is, it is shown in the fellowship of the saints. Fellowship is translated from the word that is contribution in the ESV, our Pew Bible. It's that word which I'm usually a little bit hesitant to say it, but it's a very common Greek word. You probably have heard it before, koinonia. It can be translated so many ways. It can be translated communion, fellowship, participation, contribution, common allegiance. What it is just this commonality that exists. It's the unity that exists between Christians, authored by the Holy Spirit. By this fellowship of giving, that's what he's talking about. By this giving, this contribution, what Paul is saying and what the Corinthian church is saying is that this fellowship is not just for the Jewish church, but for all Christians. For it's unthinkable that Christians would turn a blind eye to any other in need, in true need, and that they would only do so out of compulsory duty instead of out of a love which is a fruit of their union with Christ and with each other. And by the way, I don't want to get too controversial here, but you know, if Paul was going to use the word tithe in the New Testament, he'd have done it here. All right? I think this is a perfect opportunity for him to do that. And I have spoken on tithing before. It just simply means a tenth. And that the transformation of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament era kind of looks at things like just a tenth in a kind of askance way. It is, with the Holy Spirit filling our hearts, incumbent on us to give all that we have to God, not just our mint and our cumin, not just our gold and our silver, not just our time and our skill, but our very hearts, our very beings, our very lives to Him. That is His true tithe, and it ain't a tenth, right? So when we use that word, I think it's okay to use it. Just remember that what it really means is that free will offering that the people in Ezra's time were offering after all of the worship was done. They had more gratitude and they wanted to give more to God, and so they gave a free will offering above that which was tithed. Not from a heart of obligation, but from one regenerated and grateful for the grace and gifts of God Himself. So, unity, shown by the saints in the confession of the gospel of Christ, shown in the fellowship of the saints, and shown in the mutual prayer among believers. Look at verse 14. Another reason for this unity, which is authored by God, but shown in the saints, is that this would produce in the saints who receive the gift, that is the Jewish saints in Jerusalem, that they would long for you and pray for you because of what? Because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. With all this concentration and talk about giving and money in chapters 8 and 9, one might get the idea that the poor really have nothing to offer in return for the generosity of those who give them, but you'd be wrong. Everyone in the body of Christ is to serve the body of Christ. It may not be that you serve in a way that is monetary or material, but every way is true. And if you receive something from another, then it is incumbent upon you, and you actually are paying them back with a greater value than you receive. For what is the price of a prayer offered by the saints of intercession for other saints? What is the price of that which shows forth the unity which God has offered? What is the price of the others praying for you in difficult times and when you're having trouble and when you're needy and when you're joyful and when you're successful? What is the price of that? Well, it's free because it's priceless. It's inexpressible. The amount of value of a prayer is inaccessible. I know it's sometimes difficult, but this implies some things. And it's a question we should ask when we're having friction with someone. Do we really accept that that fellow Christian, brother or sister, is equally a partaker of the surpassing grace of God as we are or think we are? Are we praying for those among us? Not just the ones we like, but the others as well. Are we? A church that is embroiled in friction is most likely a church that has people that do not pray for one another. So watch that. This unity in Christ, you know, is given in the inexpressible gift of redemption. This is a given thing. It is grace. But it is shown among the people of God in how they confess the gospel of Christ and live in a life that is in accordance with it. It is shown in the fellowship of the saints, how they share what is theirs, how their contribution accrues to the benefit of others. And it is shown in the priceless mutual prayer among believers in the body of Christ. But there is yet one more way in which we can express our unity in Christ, and that is through the obedience to the commands of Christ in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Paul had covered this in another letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not a fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a fellowship in the body of Christ? Let me ask you, what do you think that word fellowship is? It's koinonia. All right? So you can say unity there. You can say contribution. You can say communion. You can say common allegiance. You can say participation. The Lord Jesus commands that we observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper until He returns. This is a covenant meal. And as a covenant meal, it has two components to it. It has a sign, which portrays something. Here it portrays Christ's benefit, His broken body and His shed blood. But it also has a seal. It confirms and ratifies our covenant with Christ through the working of God, gift of faith in the believer who takes it. As we partake of the bread and cup, which are the signs of His suffering, God refreshes the confirmation of those benefits which we already believe: pardon of sin, reconciliation, and eternal life. We then, with faith, then receive that which is offered, the covenant privileges, responsibilities in the present, and in it anticipate His future return to gather us to Himself. In these elements, you know, we call them means of grace. These are common elements, though. Before they came up here, they were in someone's trunk, and they were made by human hands, and they are common elements. And they are not in and of themselves holy. But they are made holy through the prayer offered in faith to set aside them for the purpose of this sign and seal of the covenant of redemption called the Lord's Supper. It's not a mere memorial here. It's not just going through the motions of imitating Jesus in the Lord's Supper. No, The bread remains the bread, the cup remains the cup, but they do become the body and blood of Christ spiritually, by faith in the believer's heart as they partake of them. We enjoy communion or fellowship with His body and blood by faith, by virtue of our union with the ascended Christ, by virtue of the Holy Spirit unifying us with the body of the and blood of the ascended glorified Christ. Christ does not come down from heaven here. We, by His Spirit, are lifted up by His Spirit. Here is found medicine for the ailing, nourishing for the hungry, comfort for the suffering. All who partake are to be sincere in their faith, instructed in the doctrine, and accountable among the body of Christ. Members of the Church of Christ are all therefore warned not to partake in an unworthy manner. Hear the warning of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 30. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person then examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So if you are an unbeliever, if you are unrepentant, if you are ignorant of what the meaning of these things are, then we would ask you simply to use this time instead to take and pray to God that He would speak to your heart through His Word and sacrament and give you more understanding of the body of Christ. But if you are sincere and understanding and accountable, you are to come to this table. This is not labeled a Presbyterian table. It is the Lord's table, though, and it is ministered by His church and the church's officers, and to be guarded by the warnings you have just heard. So to all who are sincere, informed, and approved by the Church of Jesus Christ, especially the Andersons, we invite you to come and find ease and refreshment and strength for your weak and weary souls.